Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7, this nation has tried to attack Ai unsuccessfully. Joshua has prayed to the Lord. The Lord has revealed to him the problem, and that is that the nation has stolen from God some of these things that were devoted to the Lord and that should have been put in the treasury of the tabernacle. And so now, we'll start at verse 16. We have a trial being held to figure out who's guilty, who stole this stuff. Joshua chapter 7, verse 16. So Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarhites. And he brought the family of the Zarhites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Joshua said unto Achan, My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done, hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And thus have I done, when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them, and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran into the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. They took them out of the midst of the tent and brought them unto Joshua and all the children of Israel and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah and the silver and the garment and the wedge of gold and his sons and his daughters and his oxen and his asses and his sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. Let's once more ask for the Lord's direction as we study. Father, once more we thank you for preserving for us the sober record of the nation's judgment upon impurity and sin in its midst. And we pray, Lord, that you will give us both the zeal that you gave them to deal with this problem and also the compassion, Lord, that Joshua showed to Achan through the entire process. Help us to walk in holiness, purity of heart, seeking to serve you in all things. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, the Lord told Joshua exactly how to find the guilty person. He said, you start with the tribes, and once you found the right tribe, you start with the clan within the tribe, and then you find the right family and down to the household, and eventually you single out the person. This is much easier than going one by one through 600,000 armed men. That would take a little while. But here, you can make a much more rapid decision and go through until you get the right tribe and then down hierarchically. So he does that and works his way down. And you can imagine as the selection gets closer and closer that Achan's probably getting a little hot under the collar. But the warm in the desert anyway. And he's getting a little bit uncomfortable as it zeroes right in on him. And I suggested to you last week how this was probably done using the Urim and the Thummim, the sacred lot that was contained in the pouch behind the high priest's breastplate. The high priest wore that to indicate that this was God's direction in the people. This wasn't just two people out flipping a coin to make a decision. This was God's ordained way to reveal his knowledge to his people. So we finally come down to verse 19, and Joshua turns to Achan, and he's going to challenge him. In fact, there's three stages here in the condemnation of Achan, the identification that Achan is the guilty person. The first is the casting of lots that picks him out. Second is Joshua asks him for a confession. And the third thing is he sends messengers to his tent to make sure that what the confession said was actually true. So there really were multiple backups here to guard against any miscarriage of justice. This wasn't just a case of casting lots and everyone says, Achan, you're guilty. And Achan goes, yeah, am I guilty? And they say, yeah, you are. We're going to do away with you. He confessed. The Lord touched his heart, and he realized what he'd done and confessed it. And even that wasn't enough. They went on to verify in his tent that he did indeed have the material. The confession itself was not enough to condemn him. I'm touched by the way Joshua refers to Achan in verse 19. Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel. My son. Now, two ways to read this. Ron and Dave and I were talking about this last week. One way to read this is that Joshua is trying to soften up Achan and sort of be deceptive with him. You know, it's okay, boy, just tell me what you've done, everything will be okay. Not likely the case, because Joshua has already told the people back in verse 15, he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath. That's part of what Joshua is to tell the people. In verse 13, the Lord says, up, sanctify the people, and say, and from that point on, we have the Lord, we have Joshua's words to the people. The Lord is giving him this little speech, 13, 14, 15, are the speech that Joshua is to make to the people to explain to them what's happening. And the last part of that speech says that the guilty person is going to be put to death. So I don't think Joshua is trying to deceitfully persuade Achan to give a confession. I think Joshua is truly touched with the tragedy of what's gone on. He sees this man as one of his sheep, one of his flock that the Lord has placed under his responsibility. And he mourns that this one has been lost. He loves him and cares for him, feels for him, even as he must execute God's judgment. There's an interesting passage that's often quoted from John Calvin, who commented widely on the scriptures. And he had a comment on this passage. He said, this example contains a lesson to judges so to restrain their severity when punishing the criminal as still to preserve the feelings of humanity, and yet so to regulate their mercy as not to fall into laxity and carelessness. On the one hand, you can have a judge who is so firm and harsh that there's no sense of humanity about him at all. It's just all ironclad. And, well, you failed, you're done, tough, next case, bang, bang, bang. That's not Joshua. Joshua weeps over this man, even as he must execute God's judgment. At the same time, he doesn't say, oh, because I feel so deeply for this fellow and his family, therefore we'll just neglect what God has to say about the penalty of sin. He doesn't do that either. He carries out the punishment that God has indicated. To this one for whom he cares, he says, give glory to the Lord God of Israel. Our version says, make confession unto him. Now, the third thing that Joshua says, tell me now what thou hast done, that does indeed ask for a confession. But the confession in verse 19, the word does not mean a confession of sin, it means a confession of faith. And the word is sometimes translated praise. Give praise to the Lord God of Israel. Give glory to the God of Israel and give thanksgiving or praise to him. He's saying to him, first of all, before you get to the telling me what you've done, the confession of sin, what we think of as a confession, you've got to straighten out the spiritual problem that there is here. When God described the sin, what was the first thing he said about the sin? What was the foremost thing in his mind? Israel has sinned and has done what? Hidden? They transgressed my covenant. First of all, this was spiritual sin that took place. It was a rebellion against God's covenant. Then it worked itself out into the theft of something physical. But first of all, it was a spiritual transgression, and so Joshua starts there with Achan. He says, let's get back to basics. Give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give thanks, praise, worship to him. Get back on your knees. Recognize the relationship of worship that you need to be in. When Achan stole, he was challenging God to a contest. He was saying, I know God said to do this, but I think I can do this. And I think I can get away with it. I think I can hide what I've done so that nobody will see what I've done. Who won the contest? God did. Picked him out, focused the whole nation's attention right on this one man who was standing between them and God's blessing. And so first of all, Joshua calls on Achan to give glory and praise to God. And then he says, tell me what you've done. Don't hide it from me. Now here we have Achan's confession. Verses 20 to 21. There are three features of it that I find interesting. First of all, he says, indeed. Indeed. He doesn't try to beat about the bush. Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. He doesn't say, well, Joshua, you know, there are mitigating circumstances here. There's something you need to understand. This isn't really what it looks like. No. He confesses it outright. Yes, absolutely. Indeed, I have sinned. I certainly did. You hit the nail right smack on the head. I'm the guilty one. And the second thing that he says is, I have sinned. The text emphasizes the personal pronoun here. In Hebrew, you don't have to put a separate pronoun with a verb. The verb itself says, I have sinned. That's all tied up in the verb. But there is a pronoun that says, I. And if you add that along with the verb, then it's like saying, I myself, I have sinned. I did it. Nobody else. It's emphasizing the I, and that's what's being emphasized here. Indeed, it is I myself, that have sinned. He recognizes that it's his guilt. He's not trying to put the responsibility on anyone else. It's not like Adam, the woman that you gave to me, she made me do it. No passing off of an excuse here. I myself did it. Indeed, I agree with you. Absolutely, I'm the guilty party. And yet he acknowledges, thirdly, that he has sinned against the Lord God of Israel. That he sinned against the entire, the nation's Lord, and therefore that the entire nation has suffered along with him for the consequences of that. Now he unfolds in detail what the confession is. And his confession is a very, very useful one. It shows us what you might call the ladder down to hell, or the ladder down to death, because he goes through the successive steps. And it's a passage, a progress that we see in other passages as well, of steps that can take us down to spiritual destruction. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, that was the first step. I saw them. Then I coveted them. I desired them. And third, I took them. Behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. I saw, I coveted, and I took. You've got these same three steps elsewhere in Scripture. I'll pull a chart down, but it's a good question. Where else in Scripture do we see those same three steps? The steps of seeing and desiring and taking. He was. I don't think the language is used quite that way. Although I will make the case that this is a general pattern of sin. You'll find it many places. The one place is very specific. Robert?
Eve
in the garden. Eve in the garden. Yes, good. Go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. To some extent, any sin follows this pattern. You know, I'm not a great artist. I can type real fast. You have to imagine it's a ladder going down to hell. And what Achan said, I saw. Let's say about Eve in chapter 3, let's start with verse 1. Adam and Eve are in the garden. God has commanded them not to eat of the tree of life, which is in the middle of the garden, that was chapter 2, verse 17, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. Chapter 3, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And when a woman saw, first thing, look at this tree, look, huh, she saw, like Achan, I saw, that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She wanted it because she was hungry for food. She wanted to own it. It was pleasant to the eyes. She wanted to be able to say, this is my tree. And it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. She thought, if I eat that tree, I'll be so smart, I'll finally be able to win all those dinner time arguments with Adam that we have. Be wise. He desired it because it appealed to what 1 John calls the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and life, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. What did she do? She took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And you'll see this pattern throughout Scripture. People see something, and instead of turning their eyes away, they keep looking at it. The more they look at it, the more they want it, they desire it. Oh, golly, that's so nice. I'd like to have that. That'd be, and they begin to think about all the good things it could do for them, how wonderful it would be to have. And finally, they cannot resist, and they reach out, and they take it. James interprets this dynamic for us, and that's the other passage that I have up here, James 1:15. Now, James doesn't start with the seeing. He starts with the desiring. But James goes down one step further to show the outcome of this kind of behavior. In the case of Achan, the outcome is he's going to be stoned to death and buried, burned and buried. In the case of Eve, death also followed. God said, the day that you eat thereof, you shall die. And when they ate of that tree, in fact, they were cast out of the garden. So they did die. They were separated from God. Here in James chapter 1, verse 15, we read, let's go back to verse 12. James 1:12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. The process is that you see something and you start to lust after it. You start to desire it. And the more you desire it, the more likely it is that you're actually going to enter into sin. Lust, when it has conceived, bringeth forth sin. And the story doesn't stop there. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. This is an old mnemonic. Goes back to when I was a boy and Timothy Leary was popular. I don't know if it works today or not, but we used to say that this chapter defines God's LSD. You all know what LSD is? We call acid. It was one of the early psychoactive drugs that people took back in the 60s, part of the hippie culture of the 60s. And this is God's LSD. Lust, sin, death. Useful to remember that that's the order those things go in. Don't think that you can sin with impunity. You can't, because it's going to lead to death. a soul that sinneth, it shall die. You can't do that. But now here's the next part. Don't think that you can lust about forbidden things without falling into sin. Lust, when it has conceived, bringeth forth sin. Some people think it's okay to watch television shows or movies that involve unholy scenes and allow themselves to be titillated and stimulated by unholy ideas. Because after all, I'm not going to do anything. I find it entertaining, I find it stimulating, but I'm not going to do anything. Take a lesson from Eve. Take a lesson from Achan. I saw, first of all, and then I desired. And when I desired, I took. Lust, when it has conceived, bringeth forth sin. If you really want to live, don't sin. Forsake sin. And if you really don't want to sin, don't lust. Don't cultivate those thoughts. Don't allow them to run. You fill your mind with the Word of God. And when you find your mind drifting off onto those things, you turn it to prayer, you turn it to reciting Scripture. You don't dwell on those ideas. Because if you do, they're going to pull you into sin. And how can you cut this out? Watch what you see. It's hard. It is hard, but you know, television sets still have switches on them. In fact, they have more than that. They have plugs that you can unplug. Magazines and books still have covers on that you can close. Job said something very, very important. He said, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Wherefore should I look upon a maid? He did not want to be drawn into fornication and sexual sin. And to avoid that, he said, I made a covenant with my eyes. I'm not even going to look at things like that. If something catches my attention, I've made an agreement, a conscious resolution. I'm going to turn my face away. I'm not going to look and say, let's see, on a scale of 1 to 10. I'm not going to sit there and go through those mental thought processes. As God helps me, I'm not going to look. I'm not going to lust. That's the only way I'm going to avoid sinning. And that's the only way I'm going to avoid God's judgment of death. Don't think that because you're a Christian, you can sin with impunity. You can't. This is the ladder. You get on here, and step by step, you find yourself going down. Quench it at the top, brothers and sisters. Don't get lured into Satan's trap of lust and sin and death. I think Achan's sin here is very revealing because he just spells it out just like that. I saw it there, and I wanted it, and I took it. But it's not unique to him. It's a trap that all of us can fall into. Let's be on guard against it. Back in chapter 7 now, we said that there were three steps in this condemnation. First of all, was God singling out the sinner by the casting of lots. The next is Achan's confession. He does give a clear and open confession. But before the judgment is executed, there's one step further. Verse 22, Joshua sent messengers, and they ran under the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua and unto all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And there it was clear. Here are the clearly forbidden items. They were found in Achan's tent. That confirms the confession. This is not a case of somebody having tortured him into an unjust confession. It really is the case. And so they take him and all that is his in verse 24. That goes along with what God said back in verse 15. He that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath. So they took Achan and everything he had, took him down to the valley of Achor, and there they stoned him with stones, first of all, as the perpetrator of this crime, but then burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. His family was put to death with him. Two interesting things to notice about the execution of the judgment. The first is the children dying along with him. Doesn't mention his wife, perhaps she'd already passed away. But it says that his sons and his daughters died with him. Now, God provided in the law that the children were not to be put to death for the sin of the father. Every man was to be put to death for his own sin. That was in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16. Why were the children put to death here? I think because it would be inescapable that they would recognize what their father was doing. You don't come into, tents are not big things. I don't know how big your house is, 1,500 square feet, 2,000 square feet. You buy an antique thing like this and you count the attic and the basement, you've got 4,000 square feet. Yeah, I can hide Christmas presents around here, nobody will find them. That's doable. But a tent, the kind of tent these people live in, to judge by Bedouin tents today, I've been in a Bedouin tent, the whole family's house is as big as just this room right here. That's all there is. So Dad comes in with all this stuff, digs a hole in the ground, puts it in the hole and covers up. It's pretty hard to hide what's going on from the family. And I think the reason the children are involved in the judgment here is that they knew of what was going on. They did not disclose it. They were complicit in the concealment of the goods. So there's one involvement that's of note, that is in those who receive the judgment, the objects of the judgment, but also the subject of the judgment, those who carried it out. Verse 25 tells us that all Israel stoned him with stones. This wasn't just the execution group somewhere doing this. The whole nation participated, which means that the whole nation needed to agree in the condemnation, and they all took responsibility for it. Think of our Lord's words to the woman taken in adultery in John 8, or rather concerning her. Before he spoke to her, he spoke to her judges, and he said, "Let him that is without sin among you cast the first stone." It's very easy to misuse the legal system to get rid of your adversaries if you have a way that you yourself don't have to get your fingers dirty. But when you've got to be there actually carrying out the punishment, then it makes you a little uncomfortable sometimes if your own hands aren't clean. And it also, by participating in the judgment, Israel has it reinforced to them what the consequences are of sin. You can bet they're going to think twice before breaking God's law themselves after they've been so vividly and personally involved in the judgment upon Achan. Now, one question that went through my mind as I thought about this passage is, why is God so harsh with Achan and his family here, when later on in the history of Israel there are all sorts of bad things going on that don't get punished this way? And we talked before about the sin of Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts, where they were smitten dead for pretending to be more generous than they were. Well, goodness sakes, there are thousands of people in churches today who want to be seen as being very, very generous, and they arrange their giving in such a way that everybody thinks they're very important and very generous, and they're not. Why aren't there ambulances lined up outside of churches after the offering every Sunday to haul away the dead people from the churches? Why is it that God was so harsh here? Do you have a thought, Robert?
Yeah, I do. Back when God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, and the people at that time said that they would keep the Ten Commandments. And I think they're legally bound under that.
Well, they are. Aren't they bound even later in their history? I think you're close. Why does this happen here in the time of Joshua? It doesn't happen a generation later. Later, God judges the whole nation. God takes the whole nation into captivity or brings them into bondage under a Canaanite overlord. Why does he single out Achan here? Why does he single out Ananias and Sapphira and Ananias?
Well, he's judging sin. He's judging sin of where it's at within the camp. It's not necessarily the whole nation that's coming under the condemnation of that. Well, they have to some degree. But I think God's specifically pointing out who is this particular person.
Where the problem really is.
Yeah.
So if you were making bread and there was a little black speck in your lump of dough, what would you do? Pull it out, throw it in the sink, keep making bread. But if you were making bread and all through it you saw this yicky greenish black stuff, would you try to pick out the stuff? Throw the whole mess away, wouldn't you? that the idea?
It's, you got to look. Got to look at it's how pervasive is it? Yeah. In the Old Testament, look at Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. God looks back to the days when the nation was in the wilderness, and he describes it as a time of fresh, young love. I realize nobody in the group here can appreciate that kind of feeling, but if you stretch your imagination, you might be able to get some sense for it. Jeremiah chapter 2, fresh young love. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, that is, the love of a man and a woman when they're first engaged to each other. When thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown, Israel was holiness unto the Lord and the first fruit of his increase. A precious relationship between Israel and the Lord. They all felt it very vividly, and the nation as a whole basically wanted to serve God. Their hearts were right toward him. If one man went astray, what do they have to do? Pluck him out. Get rid of him. But over time, what happened to the nation? Their heart grew cold. They turned away from the Lord. And after a while, it got to the point that taking out one individual wasn't really going to solve the problem. You had to have people like Jeremiah that would stand up and be a witness against the entire nation. And now it was the holy person that was the exception, and not the unholy person. Same thing happens in the New Testament, in the book of the Revelation. God criticizes the church at Ephesus for doing what? You've left your first love, you as a church. At one time, the church as a whole, the early church, the young church in Jerusalem, on fire for the Lord, loving him, and God would deal with individuals. He'd take out this one, take out that one, Ananias, Sapphira. But we see right by the end of the New Testament, the church has become cold, and now if God were to do that, he would clean out the entire congregation. Now, there's an important parallel to this in maintaining holiness in the local assembly, a contrast that I've often observed between Titus 3:10 and 1 Timothy 6:5. Titus 3:10, first of all. Titus is sent to the island of Crete to strengthen the elders in that church, appoint elders, and encourage them to watch out for false teaching. There are false teachers around. He wants the elders to help maintain the church in its state of purity. And in chapter 3, verse 10, he says, a man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that, he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. So, in this church, struggling against worldliness, when you see somebody who's teaching falsehood, you reject them. You admonish them, you reprove them, you correct them. If they won't listen, you put them out of the church. That's like dealing with Achan. Little speck in the dough here. Put it out. Get rid of it. That was the situation in Crete. But go back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is written to Timothy in the context of the church at Ephesus. As we know, this is the church that left its first love. And even in the book of Timothy, God gives Timothy instructions for dealing not just with sin in the congregation, but for sin among the elders, which suggests that even in the more experienced men to whom God has entrusted the shepherding of the flock, there was deviation from his word. And in chapter 6, in verse 3, he envisions the possibility of someone teaching otherwise. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such, withdraw thyself. In Titus, how do you deal with the error in the church? You reject the heretic, put the heretic out.
in 1 Timothy, how do you deal with a church where the corruption is pervasive throughout the church? You have to withdraw yourself. You have to come out. You can't take the speck out of the lump of dough. You've got to separate yourself from that lump of dough entirely. So you see, the principles that we observe in Achan's case are precisely mirrored down in the New Testament in the context of the local assembly. It's a sad thing when either one of these conditions takes place. When either there's an individual that has to be put under discipline and put out of the assembly, or whether when you find yourself in a gathering of people that really don't want to serve the Lord, the nation as a whole is, as it were, turned corrupt, turned against the Lord, and then you have to, as Paul says to Timothy, you withdraw yourself. You have to come out from that. But in either case, what God expects of his people is holiness. It's a terrible thing when the anger of the Lord is kindled against those who bear the name of his people. But it can happen. And our zeal must be to see that it does not happen with us. If our love is for the Lord, we've got to be concerned about practical daily holiness. We've got to be concerned to identify sin, to judge it, confess it, put it away. I think there's just time for me to introduce this outline to you, and then I'll just do the first column of it, and you can look at the second column maybe as an exercise. There are 5 steps that the nation goes through in dealing with the sin of Achan. The first step is they have to become aware that something is wrong. And that awareness takes the form of they lost the battle. They lost this battle with Ai that they thought was going to be a walkover. God gets our attention. These days, we have the Holy Spirit living in us. They did not. And usually it's the Holy Spirit, in my experience, that beats me on the head and says, wait a second, you're doing something wrong. I'm not happy here. You've grieved the Spirit. And if you're attentive, you'll know it. You don't have to wait till you lose a war to become aware that you've sinned. The second step is revelation. God spoke to Joshua. He said, Joshua, here's what happened. When the Spirit disturbs you about something, get into the scriptures and ask him to show you precisely what it is that you've done that's wrong. Because dealing with sin is not something you're going to handle by yourself. You have to have God's revelation on the matter. This is Joshua needed God's analysis to say the first problem is you transgressed the covenant, and now let's talk about the consequences of that. The third step is confession, and that's this whole process of identifying the sinner and having the sinner stand up and say, yes, I did something wrong. Confession is not just an Old Testament concept. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we are to confess our sins when we sin against the Lord, and that implies forsaking it. You know, confession of sin is not something you get to do and sort of say, I sinned today, I'm going to confess it, and tomorrow I'll sin again. That's okay, because I'll confess it next week. The book of Proverbs says that whoever confesses and forsakes his sin shall prosper. How did Israel forsake the sin of Achan? Well, they put the man to death. That was rather drastic. It's not usually necessary in this period of time. God does not usually let us get that far, although in 1 Corinthians 11 we know that some have fallen asleep in the church because of persistence in sin. Oh, God will still bring death if that's necessary. But we need to forsake our sin. We confess it, we agree with the revelation. So God makes us aware, he reveals to us what we've done, we agree with that, we agree with him in confession, we forsake that sin, turn away from it, and then we're restored to fellowship. That happened to the nation in chapter 8, as we'll see beginning next week, where they were victorious finally at Ai, where they'd previously been defeated. The fourth step is forsaking, and the fifth step is restoration. So awareness, revelation, confession, forsaking, and restoration to fellowship. And what I've suggested in the second column is that Job chapter 33 gives a very nice synopsis of 4 out of those 5 steps. You might enjoy looking through Job 33 and seeing how it lines up against those steps. I think that's a good place for us to pause today. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your instruction for us includes provision for those times when we go astray.
You recognize that your people do sometimes sin, and we thank you for giving us instruction for dealing with that sin and emphasizing to us the importance of confessing our sin and forsaking it if we are to enjoy your blessing. We pray that you'll help us in our lives to be aware when we turn against you, when we stumble. Lord, help us not to be stubborn in our sinfulness, but to be tender-hearted and open to your Spirit's leading, so that we might be quickly restored to fellowship to you and be made ever more profitable for our Savior's service. We pray in his name. Amen. I set out the yellow books this morning. There's a song in the yellow book which is built around 1 John 1:9. I think it's simply under the title of Confession. And we let's sing that as our closing song, Confession.